And I'll read to you verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving authoritative teachers within your church whom you have inspired. A word that we can trust in a world filled with words. We ask that you would take these words and you'd place them into the recesses of our soul, that they would permeate out into our actions, and that they would make a difference in this world, bringing glory to yourself. I pray that not only for this sermon, but for all the sermons on 1 Peter to follow according to your will. I ask these things in your name. Amen. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verse 28, something to keep present on your mind. He says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" It's one example or illustration amongst many. In that context, Jesus sought to impress the difficulty of being his disciple. Some key words from that section are things like carrying a cross. And we all know what that looks like in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A phrase that he says, "Whoever is unwilling to leave their family is not worthy of me." No other relationship should get in the way from you following me. Those are the key words. It's gracious of the Lord Jesus Christ to let us know, and those who perhaps haven't become his followers, to know exactly what they're getting into, that the Christian life is difficult. Yet when we are in the midst of a difficulty, doesn't it seem like that's the one truth that we forget to remember? That the Christian life has always been promised to be difficult. For example, I would encourage you to more and more spend time reading the journals and the biographies of godly missionaries. It's a wonderful use of your time. They go off excited to preach the word and to exercise their training to a new civilization of people, perhaps some remote tribe that hasn't seen contact from Christianity. But then usually after a while in their journal or in their biography, something horrible happens. Their families are killed by the civilization that they sought to love. Their families are imprisoned by the civilization that they sought to love. They themselves are beaten or their children are abused by the civilization that they thought to love. And when that happens, as they're being honest within their journals or within their biographies, these are the kind of thoughts that cross their minds. "I thought God wanted me to do this. Maybe I was wrong. Maybe this wasn't God's will after all. Have I been making this whole thing up in my mind the whole time? Maybe Jesus isn't real. Maybe Christianity is a hoax." Those are the kind of thoughts that can cross their minds. I wonder, have you ever had thoughts like that cross your mind? You perhaps have never been in a missionary situation like that where you're ministering to cannibals or something extreme. What with the low-level, constant menacing with our faith that this culture has, have you had doubts at least cross your mind as to the reality of all of this Christianity stuff? Have you ever been in pain or suffering or experienced such loss to where it goes across the mind even just for a second? I would say that it's normal for that to happen, for us to have thoughts like that. The Christians to which Peter is writing were having those kinds of thoughts. That's why he's writing this letter. They were having those kinds of thoughts. And Peter writes to them to strengthen and encourage them. I want you to take a look at Peter's purpose statement in 1 Peter. If you're in Sunday school class with me, this is a very meaningful moment for you. The purpose statement is found in the final chapter, in chapter 5, and it is in verses 10 through 12. There are different things that he's pointing out, and we'll start in verse 10. I just want to point this out to you quickly. Here we see him dropping into a prayer in chapter 5, verse 10. And he says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," and now notice the human situation, "after you have suffered a while, may he perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." That's his prayer. But he's not just going to sit on his hands, because in verse 12, look at what he has done. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly." Why? "To exhort and testify that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." There were thoughts of doubt. They were losing their assurance that this Christ is the true Messiah. And he writes this letter to comfort them. There are several other purposes that are minor that are involved in the letter, but this is the main one. When they were suffering, they were wondering, "Have I made a mistake? Is God really with us? Maybe I should have stayed with the Jewish synagogue. Maybe I should have never left it as a God-fearer. Maybe this whole thing that these guys called apostles are preaching is wrong. Maybe I should be listening to the leaders that are Jewish in Jerusalem." But Peter will encourage and strengthen them in different ways out of that so that they can continue to stand. It's very much like the letter to Hebrews. Tonight, in Peter's greeting, he encourages all Christians to find strength in two basic ways. He considers them by remembering who the author of this letter is and who they are as the audience. And when you put those two things together and you realize what's happening, there's actually a third way that emerges that's quite glorious. And so I just want to look at this passage under two ways, the author of the letter and the audience of the letter. So let's begin with the author of the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, he could have said many other things, couldn't he? Peter, the doubter. Peter, the one who heard the rooster crow three times and didn't do a great job. Peter, the one who separated himself from the Gentiles when the leaders showed up and didn't eat dinner with them. Peter, the fisherman. Peter, the one who confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Instead, he says that he is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to point out to you that this is intentional. Peter is seeking to emphasize his apostleship. An apostle of Jesus Christ are those men who were set aside by Christ himself. They were set aside as eyewitnesses to the work and words, the death and resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ, even his revelation on the island of Patmos. They were eyewitnesses. They were set aside to authoritatively provide a foundation for his church in the physical absence of Jesus Christ. Here are a few verses that show their authority. My first verse is from Ephesians 2:19 through 22, if you want to mark down that reference. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You can see that picture there of masonry with Jesus in the corner, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Another is 2 Peter 3:15 through 16. "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." And we're seeing there Paul's authority in that his writings are grouped under the category of the rest of the scriptures, showing him also to be infallible and inspired. This is not just the words of men, but the words of God. And that context is a mix amongst Peter fighting against false teachers. Do you see why Peter wants to highlight his office of apostleship to this group of people? How could that church be settled in what they were taught if people were contradicting what was taught to them? One way, and this is the first way that he does, even just in the greeting, is that he declares his divinely ordained authority to speak truth about reality. And that's settling. That's why Peter has done this. You know, I noticed that the word apostle is used in different ways today. I'd consider it a lowercase a apostle. I don't really believe in apostles today. I think that office is over and done with. But that's not the only belief that is out there. I was reading, to your surprise, a charismatic magazine this past week called Charisma. I know that is surprising to some of you. I try to be, you know, well-rounded and try to understand my other people. I don't like to misrepresent what people say, so I went ahead and I read their magazine, and the charismatic, at least this, I don't know if there are different branches within the charismatic church, but whichever is represented by the magazine Charisma, they were speaking about the role of modern-day apostles. This isn't unusual for the charismatic church or for Pentecostals. Basically, apostles in the charismatic movement, according to this article, provide a final court of appeal and are the end authority. So if there are local pastors, they would appeal if there was a dispute to a higher court, and that would be the court of the apostles, and they would lay down the final law as the final authority. That's one group of people, Pentecostals and charismatics. I was also reminded, in thinking about the word apostle, of the Roman Catholic Church. They also have an apostle, according to them. They believe in apostolic succession. That means that there is a succession throughout generations of the apostles continuing in one person named the Pope. He is considered to be an apostle. But here is my question, and this really points out why Peter is doing what he's doing. If one of the apostles from the charismatic church or the Pentecostal church or the apostle from the Roman Catholic church contradicted a true apostle from the scriptures, who's right? In the end, we have to determine who the final authority is, and that's Peter's point. I, Peter, chosen by Jesus Christ with the other apostles, and the foundation and the authority that Jesus Christ has given to you, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone as well as the prophets. That is to say, the 66 books of the scriptures. And that's what we rely on. That's a good question for us to ask. That's the point that Peter is making. There are other, if you wanted to play around with words a little bit, you could say there are other authorities within our life. Your feelings may be telling you one thing. Other people may be telling you another. But what matters, according to Peter, is that you would listen to the apostles, the prophets, and Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that relieving? Isn't it relieving that we have certain truth and a solid foundation upon which to build our lives? This is an age where people who are really, really smart, way smarter than me and way smarter than you, they disagree with each other. So who are you supposed to believe? I've seen people dedicate their lives to certain subject matters as professors, and they disagree with each other. What are we supposed to do in a situation like that? How are we supposed to ever arrive at the truth and arrive at reality? God thought ahead, and He has supplied us with authoritative teachers. They are the foundation of the church, and one of them is Peter the Apostle. I bet you they were really glad to hear from him as an authority on the matter, an authority ordained by God. So that's the author. But Peter also strengthens them and us through reminding them who they are and who we are as the audience. So that's the author of the letter, and now we have the audience of the letter. The audience is I broke this down into just different terms that you can see here that describe the audience. For example, in my translation, it says to the pilgrims. Yours might say the exiles. Another in verse 2 is that they are elect. Another is that they have been sanctified by the Spirit. Another is that they, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are all things that describe them as Christians. So the first one that we see is the title, Exiles or Pilgrims of the Dispersion. Does anyone know what the dispersion is? Do not answer. The dispersion, I have to say that here because you all shout out. That's why I read Charisma magazine. I'm trying to catch up with y'all. No, just kidding. The dispersion could refer to when people fled Jerusalem due to the persecution. Do you remember when Stephen was martyred and then they dispersed? And when Saul got warrants, they dispersed from Jerusalem for their lives. And we see James addressing this group of people when he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad that had to leave Jerusalem for their own life. They had to abandon their property and get out. Truly, the cost was high. That's one way to look at the dispersion, but I think there's a different dispersion that's going on that's mentioned in John 7:35. To disperse is just to scatter abroad. That's the general idea. There's different dispersions throughout history. There's one reference in John 7:35 that I'd like you to pay attention to, and you can just listen to this. Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does Jesus intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" And here, the Jews are referring to all of the Gentiles, particularly the God-fearers, that are surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. Paul took ships to them to visit the different synagogues to relay to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul and Peter, I believe, is primarily referring to them. For example, take a look at 1 Peter 4:3. This helps you to get your head around the book a little bit as to what's going on here. Isn't this interesting? 1 Peter 4:3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In regard to these things, and then it goes on to talk about that Gentile culture. This is the exact way that the apostles talk about Gentiles and the life that they have left in order to follow Jesus Christ. And he is referring to them here. It's that kind of dispersion. And thus the audience is at least in large part Gentiles and God-fearers. Now, here's where your mind starts to blow. He moves from saying that they are the pilgrims of the dispersion, that they are Gentiles, you have to keep that in mind, dwelling in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, all around the Mediterranean Sea, pagan nations, if you want to put it that way. And then he says, the elect. Man. Mind blown. I don't want you to think about this philosophically just yet. Don't do that. I know I say the word elect and you end up in a philosophy class. Don't go there yet. Think about it historically. Who are the elect in history? Historically. The Jews. Israel. And thus Peter is reestablishing in this group of minds that even though they are Gentiles, they are in fact the true people of God, no matter what the surrounding culture in the synagogue has to say. You could see how important that would be to them in their particular situation. It was radical. They would have to fight against the entire Jewish culture to believe that they were the people of God. They were not second-class citizens. They were first-class citizens. God himself had elected him. And now notice one more thing. They're not just the elect. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And now they can line themselves up into a narrative that extends all the way back to the beginning. And now you can go into philosophy class if you want to. Let me ask you a question. Did Adam choose to be created and to relate to God? Answer is no. Did Noah come to God with the idea of the ark? No. Did Abraham, while in Ur, seek after God while he was with the Chaldeans? No. Did Israel? No. I mean the person, Israel. Didn't want anything to do with God. He didn't even call God his God until late in his life as God sought him and worked on him, particularly through Laban. Now, what about the nation of Israel, specifically while in Egypt? God pursued them. He's the one that showed up to Moses and then sent Moses and then did all of the great works. The answer is always no. Do we seek God? The answer is no. God chooses and seeks us. God is the one who gives the grace of election, of choosing. And that was important for them to hear. The Gentiles, out of God's mercy, were invited and some entered into God's family. This is what it says here in 1 Peter. Take a look at this verse, 2:9-10. In chapter 1, after speaking about how the Jews rejected Christ, he moves then into 9 and he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." These are all descriptions of Israel. "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And here's the key, "who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you see the great historic shift that has taken place with the ascension of Jesus Christ and the sending of His Spirit? This is the foreknowledge of God the Father that His election is going out beyond those that anyone ever expected, to pagans all across the seas of the Mediterranean, and it wouldn't even stop there. It would go off into the lands that you're from. If you did Ancestry.com, you're going to find wherever you're from, Ireland or Scotland or wherever, Jesus sent His Spirit there according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and His election. Now, I would hope that that would bolster anyone's faith to know that God was up to such works, such gracious works. But they were not only elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but sanctified by the Spirit. You see that next? That's the next description. In sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification can mean several different things. Here it means primarily to be set apart. And that's been the emphasis that I've read to you in each one of the scriptures. You see, you used to be over here. You used to be a pagan nation. You used to be nothing. But now you have been set apart and you have been consecrated and you are now the people of God. Here's what I mean. Here's an example from Acts 13:48 of the work of the Spirit amongst the Gentiles. Now, when the Jews had heard in the synagogue the message of Christ, it was uproarious. They couldn't believe what they were hearing, and they would kick Paul out of the city as quickly as they could. But this is what the Gentiles did. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. That is a sanctification of the Spirit, setting a particular group of people aside that no one in history would have ever guessed. The drunks of Crete, the liars of Crete. God the Father has, in His foreknowledge, elected some of them. He has sent His Spirit to them, and He has set those drunks apart to no longer be drunks. That's the story of the Scriptures. Messiah came from the lineage and the genealogy of the Jews. But it was not thus the Jew, not just the Jews, but mostly the Gentiles that were being set apart by the Holy Spirit and effectually called the true Israel. And this was just the beginning. This was just belief, the belief onto to being able to say that Jesus is the Christ, and to believe that. It was just the beginning. There was a conversion there. But the Spirit separated these Gentiles and He consecrated them even unto more. You can see this in the next phrase of the greeting. In sanctification of the Spirit, the sentence continues, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Both refer in this context to a setting aside or a consecration. Their commitment to the Lord in thoughts, in words, and behavior were signs that they are sprinkled or consecrated by the blood of Christ and set apart. The point that Peter is making here is that he is reminding that congregation and this congregation here that they belong to God through Jesus Christ, obedience unto Him. And I hope that you're thinking of the Great Commission. In chapter 2, verse 2, they are, in fact, born again as new babes, nourished by the pure milk of the Word. And you will discover later that this group of people have become new creations, living on to Jesus Christ. That's the author of the letter, and that's the audience of the letter. That's quite the take in about yourself as a Christian, isn't it? Peter is the apostle. He's the author of the letter. It's so important to recognize that He's divinely ordained with His authority. The elect, the pilgrims, are sanctified exiles by the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who the audience of the letter is. I hope that you're able to see, I haven't brought it out yet, but are you able to see the great hope that they would have even after the greeting of this letter? Do you see what's happening that will repeat itself through this whole letter? We're able to see what Peter, who knows what it means to doubt, is able to offer to the weary. What is it that Peter in his personal life would have leaned on to know, you know, Peter, you are known for doubting and denying your Lord? What gave him hope when he had those kind of thoughts? What they, already in this greeting, and what we need to remember, is that despite the trouble of the world, despite what liars say when liars seem like they're telling the truth, they and we have the entire Trinity on our side in our salvation. Did you notice that through just this greeting? It will repeat through the whole letter. God the Father is called out as the one who, according to his foreknowledge, has elected them. See that in the greeting? Notice that we then move to the third person of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit has sanctified them and set them apart. And then we have the second person of the Trinity, the Son, to whom the Spirit has set us onto obedience to, Jesus Christ, who has sprinkled or consecrated and cleansed us with his blood in the new covenant. Now that's strength. There wasn't going to be strength given to them to tell them how great they are internally and how much hope they can take within themselves and how they're the masters of their own soul. From the beginning of this letter, and it will continue throughout, in this greeting we see that their hope is that the entire Trinity is involved in bringing them to the completion of their salvation that has begun. We read this all the time in 1 Thessalonians. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Christian, do you need strength to live as exiles in this world but not to conform to this world? Do you need strength and assurance during pain and suffering and the voices that can rise up in your head speaking against your God and against your faith? Well, take hope. We're just at the greeting. But know this, the whole Trinity is involved in the completion of your salvation. How could we ever lose? How could we ever lose with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit taking our back? Welcome to 1 Peter. We're going to go into a time of prayer.